Have you ever thought about what game we're playing, what sport we're in? Right? As Christians, we kind of jump to the easy one, and it's a fair assumption that we are running a race. We're runners, right? And you look at this idea of running from Scripture, and there's some struggles that we have and some difficulties we run into as Christians because we start looking around and we don't feel like we're all running the same race. Sometimes I'm going along and I look to my left and I see Usain Bolt and I'm like, he's a lot faster than me. Or I look down and I notice that I'm on a nice, smooth track, and I look over here and I see this person is covered in mud and they're going uphill, scrambling over rocks. And I'm like, their road's a whole lot harder than mine. And we start looking at one another and we start wondering about just how all of us are supposedly running a race, but we don't seem to be on the same track. And it gets a little frustrating, either for yourself looking at somebody else and wondering why they have it so much easier than you, or looking at somebody else and you're wondering why they have to go through and suffer the unfairness of watching their difficult terrain. So what does Paul say about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you can obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty." Paul runs his race without doubting, without wondering, without the frustration. He runs essentially, I love how much the scripture uses the double negatives. He runs with certainty, knowing where he's going. The author of Hebrews continues or has a similar concept, but over there in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." The point is not comparing your race to somebody else's. It's recognizing that we have to run our race with faithfulness, the race before me. I have to run my race, my track, my terrain that's in front of me. So if running is our sport, what sport is God playing? If you think about different analogies you have of sports and God, you could picture bowling. God created the world, he let it rip, and we're just waiting for the big crash at the end where he's going to pick up the pins. Now, there's something similar. You say, well, no, that doesn't quite fit. I don't think God's completely disconnected from us. He's curling. I can say that because we're in the Olympics, so we all know what curling is now, right? So he let the stone of creation go, and then he's out there with a little broom right in front of it, just barely nudging it along, just trying to get it to do its thing, move where he wants it to go, so it stops right where he plans it to stop. So not necessarily hands-on, but he's there nudging. Now, I know what I'm about to start when I say this. Maybe it's a chess game. Okay? A strategy game where God sits across from his opponent, moving the pieces of creation and counter-moving, trying to figure out, you know, all the strategy of such a complex game. I like this image of chess as God's game. But my question is, who's on the other side of the board? Is it Satan? Or is it us? So the interesting thing about God playing chess with us is we are approaching chess in much the same way as we do running. We want to win. We want to beat God, right? We want to be the champion of the chessboard. And so we are playing, and we're constantly being frustrated. We're trying to beat God. We're trying to outmaneuver him. We're trying to change the terrain that he put us to run on. We make a move, God blocks our path. He puts things in our way. We shift, we slide, we move our pieces here and there, trying to outsmart God. And one by one, we just keep losing our pieces. So we're playing God in chess the same way we are running our race. We're wanting to win. We try to protect our king. We try to protect our power, our authority, our own will. And we miss the fundamental truth of the game. On God's chessboard, the only way to win is to surrender. You have to tip over your king. Give him complete control. Now, supposedly, most of us have done that. Most of us have handed our control over to God. We've tipped over our king. We've said, my king's off the board. It's all your game, God. We've surrendered. That's the idea of Christianity, right? That we've given ourselves over to him. So why is it I still feel so much tension against God, against his ways, against his plan? Because once we admit we're not the king, then we start to feel more like a pawn being moved about. And we don't understand the divine hand that's moving us. We don't understand why pieces are moving around us the way they're moving, why other runners have different races. Now that God has control, so many things don't make sense. And God tells us why. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, he says, "For the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So the answer to the tension in surrendering, to the confusion of not knowing what God is doing and what he's got planned and why things are happening around us the way they are, is right here. It's a pencil. This is the explanation for all of it. Now, you might say, Bill, that's a very odd and simplistic way of putting it, but I'd like you to think about this little guy for just a few seconds. When you think about every single one of us in this room is connected to this pencil. And you go, I'm not sure how, other than the fact I'm not saying it's because we're all in the same room together. But think about this for just a minute. Some guy or woman put on clothes, their hats, their boots, their gloves, grabbed their saw, and went out into a forest to collect the wood. Who made the saw? Who mined the metal for it? Where was it where was it made? Who made his shoes? Who made his clothes? Who pumped the oil out of the ground to make the plastic that went into his helmet and his safety goggles? When he breaks for lunch, who's serving him lunch so he has enough energy to go out and cut more wood? When the tree is down, where did he get the equipment to drag it out of the forest? How did it get to the factory so it could actually be cut and processed? What about the graphite? Who mined it? Who created the equipment? Right? You could go on, and you suddenly begin to realize the wood alone has millions of people touching it to make it happen. The graphite, millions of people. The metal, I looked up the word furling, something like that, furl. Feral, thank you very much. Some people know this, I have to look it up. The little metal piece, the rubber tip, four main pieces, then you can have the paint and so forth. There are literally hundreds of millions, if not billions of people connected to this pencil. From the families at home, from the people creating the energy, from the people drilling, almost the entire world touches this. And how much does it cost? A penny, right? I can buy a pack of these online and get 100 for what, a couple bucks? No, it can't be a penny because those don't exist anymore. But here's the fascinating thing. Now I think about myself and I go, okay, well, that's great, but why do I care? How do I connect to that guy in the woods? Because if I don't use his pencil and buy it, I can't do my job. And if I can't do my job, then I can't support my family. So I buy his pencil, which gives the money for him to do his job. The reality is, there is so much complexity in this one little thing that it's beyond our comprehension to actually break it down. And that is just a pencil. How does God explain that? What profit, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Like the pencil, nobody truly understands they're in the chain that actually made it. We don't see God's design from beginning to end. We can't comprehend it. We can't comprehend the pencil. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure." The incomprehensible complexity of a pencil is simple compared to this illustration of unfathomable providence of God. People are unknowingly contributing to something bigger than themselves constantly. Our little piece of the puzzle combines with billions of others' actions and reactions to form something beautiful and eternal. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So if we can surrender to God, and if we can trust his divine plans, then perhaps we can accept that whatever we're facing in this moment, no matter how painful, how depressing, how joyful, how confusing, has a purpose. I'll give an illustration of this. So let's say that you are an individual and you're hard up for cash, and so you commit yourself to somebody else, that you're going to work for them, that you're going to let them tell you what to do. You're going to be their servant, their slave. And after a while, you get tired of this person telling you what to do, so you leave. And you get far away, and now you're on the run. You're on the lam. So I'm picturing maybe you got the ball cap on when you go out and the sunglasses. You're trying to make sure nobody notices you. And you bump into a preacher. And the preacher gets to know you, interacts with you, becomes friends with you. And this guy tells you about Christ. And after you get to know Christ and you decide to commit your life to him, turns out the preacher happens to also know your old boss because he also taught him about Christ. And so the preacher says, you know, to make this right, you should probably go back to your boss. And so Onesimus goes back to Philemon carrying a letter. And in that letter, Paul gives the answer that we struggle to accept. He tells Philemon, I don't tell you the chapter because there's just one. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed, perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. All this pain, all this struggle, all this frustration of this individual leaving you, all the things he went through running away, because all things work together for good. You could take another illustration. You go, well, you know, how far do I take that? Because, you know, sometimes that means God's purpose is unpleasant and causes some difficulties for us. So Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And as they're walking along, they pause and they say, hey, Jesus. I'm sure this is how they spoke. Hey, Jesus. This guy, this beggar on the side of the road, he's been blind his entire life. So who made God mad? Who sinned? Him or his parents that he has to suffer like this his entire life? What a question to ask God, to ask Jesus as he's standing there. And more importantly is his response, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now contemplate the full meaning of that statement for just a minute. You were born blind, unable to work, unable to support yourself in a society where basically the only way to live was by your own two hands. He had to live by his two hands out like this. Not seeing who's walking by, hearing people scuttling by, wondering, will somebody drop something into my hand so I can eat today? He lived his life like that for this moment. How many generations of Christians have talked about this story, have been impacted by this story? Not just those 12 disciples who were walking with Jesus that day, but millions and billions of Christians have learned from that man's years of blindness. My ways are higher than your ways. Every race that is being run is unique and it's needed. I work in an office writing with a pencil while someone else wakes up to enter the mine or walk through the forest. And like I said, if I don't buy that pencil, the miner doesn't eat. If I don't get the pencil to write with, how do I get paid to afford the food for my family? I doubt anyone could claim to have had a harder race, a more difficult terrain than Christ. We get frustrated by the uncertainty of not knowing the point of why I'm going through this hardship right now, why I'm going through this difficult moment, and we get frustrated and we ask God, why? What if you knew the answer? What if you knew the answer and it was awful, horrible, difficult, unfaceable? Jesus entered the world knowing his purpose. He entered the world knowing why he came. And as he contemplated the cross, as he contemplated what was about to happen to him in John 12, he said, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus understood something we struggle with. God's purpose requires everything we have. But giving what we have to his purpose, playing our part in making the pencil and accomplishing more than we ever knew, we don't understand why our race is on the terrain that we're on. We don't understand why 15 doors close before one opens. We don't understand why we're suffering or why others experience loss and heartache, why we have joy and ease. But God does. God is not bowling. He's not rolling the universe down and then stepping back. He's not just brushing a path and slightly touching the edges of his creation. And he's certainly not guessing at what to do next. In the chess game of life, he is the only king on the board. He's the architect, he's the builder, he is the grand designer. He is the one who knew the purpose for this moment of your life before he said, "Let there be light." Whatever you are facing right now, God knew it. Whatever you're struggling with, God knew it. We cannot comprehend the pencil anymore than we can see what part we are playing in God's creation. But all we can do is run our race with faith. Faith that trusts him who has every hair on your head counted. Trust whatever this moment of life is that you are facing is part of his purpose. And if I can trust that and have faith in that, it will be both beautiful and good. Hopefully this is an encouragement as we contemplate our own unknown. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are wise and powerful beyond comprehension. That statement isn't even enough to make it make sense. There is so much moving and so much happening in the world around us, and we just don't get it. But you do. Lord, give us faith that in the race you have set before us, we can run with certainty. Not knowing, not understanding, but certainty. And the certainty is this, that you are trustworthy, that you are loving, and that whatever we face as your children will bring us to you. Lord, give us strength, give us faith, increase our trust that we might put everything in your hands and let you mold us into what you need us to be. It's in the name of your Son that we are so blessed to come before you. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing our song of invitation.